Amen. So Isaiah is this prophet who, in way before Jesus, in the 8th century BC, who spoke and brought the words of God to the Jewish people way back then, 8th century BC. And as he spoke, he explained a lot about what God is like and how big God is and how serious human evil and sin is and how serious that is, but also about these incredible plans and promises that God is making to the world, to planet Earth, that we meet the glory of God, we meet the seriousness of human evil, but then also this wonderful hope of God's mercy, God's kindness, God's blessing, not only for people, but for planet Earth. It's a really amazing book. It's huge themes, really important themes that kind of preaches the gospel of Jesus before it even happened. And so that when you come to the Christian gospel, you then go back and read Isaiah and see it all talked about. And so Jesus and his friends often quoted from the book of Isaiah to explain Christianity. We've already looked a little bit at this in our citywide gathering. That will come up on our website and our podcast soon, so you can listen to a bit more of it and get more into it. So it's this big God speaking about God's purposes book, but it also was a book in history. You know, as we read 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, it was prophecies by this man Isaiah in a particular time in history. The very beginning of the book, Isaiah 1 verse 1, sets Isaiah across the reign of 4 kings. It's the visions of Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So across 4 decades, across the reign of 4 kings, we read about this message of God to this time, long time ago. We have our worries today, don't we? Worries of viruses, worries of economy, worries of war, worries of environmental disaster. We have our own worries. Back in this day, they had their worries too, and one of the great worries was the Empire of Assyria. You read about it in chapter 8. We'll get to that before the end of, 8:30 this morning. Chapter 8, verse 7, we read, "The Lord is about to bring against them a mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. This river will overflow its channels, run over its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it to reach up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." A great fearsome river, the Empire of Assyria. A whole long time before Isaiah's day, written in the 2nd millennium BC, many years ago, Assyria was strong for a time. But by the 1st millennium, it had become weak. So in the time of kind of King David, King Solomon, Assyria was a weak power then. But slowly it began to build its strength again. And by the time that the nation of Israel split into two, Israel and Judah, were the names of these two small kingdoms, at that time, slowly it began to have a recovery. Now, get ready for a bunch of ancient Assyrian names. some ideas for those of you who might have a family one day. Here are some name choices that could come into fashion. around the 10th century, a few hundred years before Isaiah's day, Ashur-dan II and Ashurnupal II led a recovery in Assyria. They were aggressive rulers, and the surrounding world came to fear their growing power as a nation. And then by Isaiah's day, Tiglath-Pileser III, TP3 we could do for short, Tiglath-Pileser III really established Israel as a mighty empire for the next century. But as I said, Isaiah's ministry spans across the reign of 4 kings in Judah. You know, we said that, Uzziah and Ahaz and Hezekiah. You could also say that Isaiah's ministry spreads across the reign of 4 emperors of this Assyrian empire. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and Sennacherib. And we'll come back to these 4 across the coming weeks of this semester. But today it's TP3. Tiglath-Pileser III, around 735 BC. He'd built this empire, he'd invaded other nations, and what he'd do is he'd come into a nation, let's say this is the nation of the Joshes and Jordans, and what he'd do is he'd, like, let's say that they... and also the nation of Anna and Sur, And you guys have your religion, your gods, your couch. Kind of a little dollhouse couch, these ones, but especially for tall men like this. And then you guys have your nation, your god, your little couch. And what it'd do is invade both, and then it'd install some puppet kings to come. So you come in. What was your name again? Sorry, Dan? Dan would come in and rule over these guys. Etienne would come and rule over these girls. And then he'd put Anna over here and Jordan over there. So no one knows where they belong or who they are or who their king is or what their god is. And so he could then slowly have control, because one unifying factor is the Assyrian Empire. Do you see? A kind of forced confusion, a forced chaotic multiculturalism, deliberately separating people from heritage, culture, language, religion, autonomy. That was his empire approach. If they really rebelled, then he'd just kick him out entirely, exile them, and reshuffle, as eventually happened to the northern kingdom of Assyria, of Israel. He was interested in Israel and Judah, that kind of area, because it's the way into, if you kind of can picture kind of the Assyria's over here, and it's interested in coming into Israel, because down here into Egypt, that gives you access into Egypt, and over into the Mediterranean Sea, and into Europe. There's wood resources in the forests of Lebanon, and so on and so forth. And so this empire slowly expands and sets its eye on Judah and Israel and Aram and the region of the Mediterranean. I want to get there. I want to topple that flimsy king. Powerful, capable, ruthless. You get a sense of how powerful. You could even Google, you could get a phone now and Google images of the Mashki Gate, Mashki, and get a sense of the scale of it. Sadly, that gate was destroyed by ISIS in 2016. Bad move. Look, life hack, don't destroy ancient monuments. But you can get a sense of the scale of this empire by the gates that they built to declare their intimidating power. This is the context in which Isaiah is ministering. Grim, hopeless, frightening, uncertain times. What's going to happen to me, to my family, to our farm, to our town, to our people, to our God, our religion, our culture? What do we do? What do we trust? What are we hoping? That's the kind of themes we're dealing with. The first five chapters of Isaiah raise many of the themes of the whole book. But now in chapter 6, we get a flashback to Isaiah's commissioning. The origin story for Isaiah. And that's our first kind of larger heading for this morning. The origin story. Isaiah. Origins. Isaiah 6 verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The end of a reign of a good king, Uzziah was. A good king. There was stability, strength, security, and a kind of a godly spirituality during his reign. People have called it a bit of an Indian summer, a kind of a false security. You can read about it in 2 Kings 15. But like so many of the kings of Judah, even the good ones were imperfect, and even Uzziah, this good guy king, was imperfect, and for his pride and unfaithfulness, God gave an extraordinary punishment of leprosy upon him, and so his last 10 years of rule he shared with his son Jotham. But now he's dead, 6 verse 1. This good guy, who was an imperfect guy, who ended a bit pitifully, is now gone entirely. It's the end of an era. The end of an era already going stale. And at this time, when this king dies, and with him it seems the kingdom maybe is faltering, Isaiah sees another king. In days when this failed, flimsy, imperfect, good guy passes away, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says. I saw the Lord high, lifted up, exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple, 6 verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings, some kind of angelic figure. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying, and they called out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Incredible, massive, glorious, powerful. So massive that just did you see that? The train of his robe? The train of his robe filled the temple. Brides, eat your heart out. He His robe is so big that just the train, the end of his robe is filling this massive building, this massive temple, this massive... You think about St. David's Cathedral and big that up. And the robe just fills the whole thing. So high, so majestic, so massive is this Lord. Greater than Uzziah, Jotham or Hezekiah, greater than Tiglath-Pileser III and his mighty expanding empire, greater over all the earth Isaiah sees is God. No human emperor or ruler or government compares to the God who made them all. Massive. So these spiritual beings, these angels, these seraphs, as they're shouting out how glorious he is, they're covering their faces. Can't even look upon him. So spectacular is the glory of this Lord. Isaiah's response, 6 verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When you see God really for who he is, see the Lord, you're exposed. You see yourself for who you are, you're vulnerable. You see yourself and all your flaws and all your guilt. It's not a simple thing to see God. Sometimes we go, "Oh, there's a God, why doesn't he show himself? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't you love to see God? That'd be rad." Actually, there's something fearful for humans, not just in our finite humanity, but also in our moral compromise, in our guilt, in our genuine shame, you know, in our actual what we've done wrong and how we've fallen short. When you see the God who made us, the holy, holy, holy one, who called us to live and worship him, suddenly you get exposed before God and see ourselves for who we are, vulnerable, not just in that nice, vulnerable way of it's okay for guys to cry too sometimes, sort of vulnerable, but vulnerable in the sense of I'm found out. I'm exposed. My guts come up into my heart. My heart goes up into my throat and I'm just... "Woe to me," Isaiah cries. "Woe to us," he says. "I live among a people of unclean lips." Who do we think we are? And yet there's a wonderful picture of mercy and forgiveness found here in verse 6. "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" In the religion of Isaiah's day, the altar is a place where sacrifice for forgiveness and reconciliation takes place. It's a place of atonement, of reconciliation, of peace, of forgiveness. And so to take from the altar... For God's angels to take from the altar and apply... The lips here, I think, is because he's a prophet, preacher, teacher. So he's aware of talking. And that's kind of an area of particular... again, you could say a kind of a exposure. That it's like, I dare to talk. I dare to teach. I dare to speak for God. Oh, man, but what do I say so often? You know, what horrible things do I say? What lies do I say? What gossip do I say? What cruelties and judgmental things and boasting do I say? And so that's just the point that expresses like the overall life, you know. There's going to be touched at that point of his keenest awareness of guilt and told his sin is taken away, his guilt is atoned for. It's not the kind of well-meaning friend who says, "Oh, you're not that bad, you're okay, you're great, you're really nice, I like you, don't worry." It's not that God says that. But actually God says, yeah, some of the things you feel bad about, you ought to. But you're forgiven. Your guilt's not minimized and diminished and brushed aside, but dealt with, faced in its full force, and taken away. That's how awesome. In John's Gospel, one of the stories of Jesus' life, John's Gospel chapter 12, this passage is quoted, Isaiah 6 is quoted, and then John says, Isaiah said this stuff because he saw Jesus, saw his glory, and spoke about him. Jesus, like the meek Galilean, the carpenter's son, the defeated would-be Messiah dangling on the cross. He, in his weakness and his humanity, is this one, this Lord high and exalted. That one whose train of the robe filled the temple became one of us to die instead of us so that our sin can be taken away and atoned for. Ultimately, it's on the altar of his cross that that sacrifice for forgiveness takes place for sure. Whom shall I send? God says in 6 verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. It's interesting, a lot of the other stories, origin stories, you get like arguments at this point. You know, I send you, Kathleen. Ah, sovereign Lord. You don't understand, not me. That's kind of Moses or Jeremiah, some of the other stories. But here Isaiah says, yep. What's different? Well, he's already met God. He's already seen himself and experienced forgiveness. I think that's what's different. Then in his particular story, he goes, well, his greatest objection's already been met. You see, I'm in this room, we all have troubles and fears, worries and inadequacies. But the biggest one ought to be, will God accept me? That's the biggest worry of all. Ought to be the biggest anxiety of all. And if that's really dealt with, if you can say yes, God will accept me. God will accept me, he'll love me, he'll have me. Guilt atoned for, sin taken away. If that's really dealt with, and you can kind of grasp that emotionally and intellectually and spiritually, something of that reality, well then, here I am, Lord. Send me, use me. That's such an awesome thing to have at the center of your life, to know that God accepts you. And here in Isaiah, we get a prophecy of what Jesus accomplishes for sure in his death on the cross, that yes. Isaiah's message, first of all, is a tragic one. It's a message of judgment, 6 verse 9. Go tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, may their hearts make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Speak to them and the speaking will harden them. God's word will expose them and provoke further rejection against God. It draws it out and kind of shows it for what it is. Go and say to them, in other words, you guys don't want to listen to God. You guys don't want to trust God. You guys don't want to obey God. Well, carry on. Shocking message, eh? It's a bit like, I'm going to use this at pre-season conference for those who are there, but you know like the kind of the meme, I guess it's on the way out now, maybe the OK Boomer meme. The idea is you have racist Uncle Jeff. And racist Uncle Jeff starts saying, look, I'm not racist, but... And then off he goes, talking about, you know what I mean, you know. And there comes a point when you just stop arguing with racist Uncle Jeff because you know he's not going to listen and you know, I can't convince him. And so eventually what you say is, okay, Boomer. And what you're saying really is just carry on. Look, you're not going to change your mind. You're not going to listen. You're not going to learn, whatever. Carry on then in your stubbornness, in your prejudice, in so on and so forth. That's the kind of the idea of it. And in some ways, it's a little bit like God is saying to Isaiah, go and say to this people, hero Israel, okay, Boomer. In the sense of going, you won't want God? Sure, then don't have God. Don't take God. Don't listen to God. Carry on as you are. Later on in Isaiah 28, he says, for you guys, God's word is just blah, 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 blah. Sure, all right, fine. God's word for you can be blah, 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 blah. There you go. It's a grim message. What a thought. What a thought that God might say to you, very well then, have it your way. What a thought. How long, Isaiah says in verse 11. God says in 11 to 13, till the end of the line. And then when you get to the end of the line, get out and walk. Till the end of the road. Because things will get worse and things will get worser. But all hope is not lost. Verse 13. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be a stump in the land, a stump still from which something might grow. You see, God's timing and God's purposes are not always blessing and happiness and glory for everybody at every moment in their life. That's not in this lifetime, that's not always God's purposes for everybody. They may be for you. I mean, I pray that for you, that your life might be one of joy and success and blessing and peace and health. They may be. They may be for you for a very long time. You may enjoy a long season of blessing and comfort and joy, gifts from God. I pray that for you. Things aren't always as terrible as they were in Isaiah's day, in every age, in every life, for every person. But things aren't necessarily going to be good. Things can go from bad to worse, and from worse to worser. I know worser is not a word, by the way. Things can get really bad. Things have done. And in the past, for people, things can do, maybe for us. And yet, all hope is not lost, is part of the message of Isaiah. All hope is not lost when you're with God. And what's true in this sense for all of Isaiah's life and ministry and message is true for these next couple of chapters we'll just touch on briefly in the time remaining. Secondly, we look at here then, the second heading of the message of chapter 7 and 8. Trust God, not the nations, is the message of chapter 7 and 8. Trust God, not the nation. Now, a little bit of history at this point. I know it's like 8:20 in the morning, so if you get lost in all the details, we've already had some good things, haven't we? You've already taken away some good things, so that's okay. But let's see how we go. Gear up for some history. We're around 735 BC. The big threat is Assyria, and the emperor at this stage is?
TP3.
Cheats. The long version is?
Tiglath-Pileser
III. There we go. Points for the theological college graduate. Yeah, cheating as well. The nations around Judah are freaking out. And so they're trying to kind of pull together like a coalition. History commentary on this passage called the Syro-Ephraimite Coalition. Isn't that cool? So this is Syria, Aram. Not Assyria, but Syria, Aram, and then the northern kingdom of Israel, also called Ephraim or Samaria. They're banding together. You see them in 7 verses 1 and 2. There's Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. They're gathering together, and then they're pressuring Judah, where Ahaz and Isaiah are, and they're saying, come join us. Oh, and if you won't join us, then we read a little later there that their plan is actually verse 5 and 6 to replace Ahaz with the son of Tabeel to be king, presumably because he'll play along with their little coalition. And the goal of this Syro-Ephraimite coalition is hopefully if we can band together, we can resist Assyria. That's what their hope is. So what are we going to do, verse 7, verse 2? Aram has allied himself with Ephraim, and so the hearts of Ahaz and his people, where Isaiah is, they were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. So Isaiah comes to meet King Ahaz as he's maybe investigating the water supply in case of a siege, for he's at the end of an aqueduct of the upper pool, 7 verse 3. And verse 4, he says to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood. Don't be afraid. Compared to God, these guys are mere mortals. Verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It won't take place. It won't happen. The head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim too will be shattered in the people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Compared to God, these kings, these rulers, these nations are mere mortals. Unless God wills something, it won't come to pass. Don't surrender to them, Ahaz. Don't panic. Don't compromise yourself seeking help where you shouldn't. Trust the Lord. Now, alliances aren't always a bad thing, having an alliance with another nation or whatever. It's not bad in every age. This isn't like a principle, never make an alliance. God says so. Of course, there are contexts where there are some things you should never do in any age. War crimes. You write that down. No war crimes. or engaging in turning to false gods and superstitions. You can write that too. No war crimes. No false gods and superstitions. So there are some universals. But beyond these universals, sometimes doing nothing is the right course of action in a time of political crisis. Sometimes doing nothing is the right course of action. Sometimes doing something is the right course of action. Sometimes seeking an alliance is a wise course of action. But in this context, God explicitly speaks to Ahaz and says, don't make an alliance with Aram and Israel. Don't make an alliance with Assyria itself. And to strengthen Ahaz in this resolve, in 7 verse 10 to 20, there's some seats at the back here if you'd like to join us there. He offers a sign, 7 verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. That sounds good, right? Except we know about this guy, King Ahaz, from elsewhere in the Bible. And he's not religious in the slightest. He's not interested in honouring, possibly God. No. We read from elsewhere that he's totally anti-faithful, honouring, pious obedience to God. He just doesn't want a sign because he doesn't want to do what God says anyway. And so he's trying to dodge the subject, you know. He doesn't want a sign at all. And so God says, no, well, stop trying my patience. Listen up, 7 verse 13. Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it enough you try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, she'll give birth to a son, and you give him the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a weird sign. Thanks. It's not a miraculous proof here in its original setting. That Christians here would know this verse from references to Jesus' birth. But in this original setting, it's not saying a woman who has never had sex will miraculously get pregnant, like it was with Mary, the mother of Jesus. It can just mean a young woman who hasn't had sex yet will have sex and then get pregnant and something like this, right? It can just be a young woman, a maiden, will have a kid. It's not necessarily a miraculous proof that God is powerful or Isaiah's message is legitimate. Instead, it's a teaching sign. God is going to give you a sign to teach you what his purposes going forward will be. God will give you a sign that will tell you how things are going to play out. God will get out the whiteboard and draw a diagram for you. So what does a maiden having a baby teach? 7 verse 14, the virgin will be with child, give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel. That means, in the footnote you can see, God with us. He'll eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Now, I am conscious of the time, we will land, fear not. Before the king has grown up, he says, Aram, who you fear, and Israel, who you fear, will be no more. Before he's grown up enough to even be able to know what's right and wrong, he won't remember the threat that you're shaking like trees about right now. He won't even remember it. It'll be history. Remember 9/11, you guys? Not really. a bit like that. It's like it was so long ago, I know the facts about it, I got taught about it, but I can't remember the day I opened the door and picked up the newspaper and turned on the news and thought that like maybe... It'll be like history, but it's also a warning, he says. Because before the kid has grown up, Assyria, who Ahaz is also tempted to trust in, will come upon Judah, verses 17 and following. He will bring the king of Assyria. So don't be worrying about Aram and Israel, and don't be trusting in Assyria. Aram and Israel will be defeated, and Assyria will come. They won't protect you. And yet, verse 21 to 25, God will preserve the people who trust him. Verse 21, in that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, he'll have curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow to the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills and cultivated with the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear the briars and the thorns. They'll become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Things will be wild, abandoned, ruined. That's the irony of his reference to curds and honey. Curds and honey was a, you know, milk and honey was the promised land of abundant blessing. It's a good thing, milk and honey, normally in the Bible. And here it's, well, I was thinking it's a little bit like saying, guys, in the future, guess what? In the future, I tell you, here in Tasmania, you will eat apples and cheese and wine and preserves and oysters. Because that's all that's left. Because we don't have any manufacturing anymore. And you'll be plucking the oysters off the rocks, maybe tainted with heavy metals from the Derwent. And the cheese, you'll have to kind of milk and prep for yourself from wild goats and cows that you can find. And the wine will be pretty vinegary. And again, you'll be ransacking abandoned cellars and making it as best you can. That's kind of the irony of what's going on here. But it won't last. The threat won't last. God will preserve his people. He has a future hope in store. We're doing well. And so in chapter 8, a child is born. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Take a large scroll and write upon it with an ordinary pen, Maha Shalal Hashbaz, and I'll call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal as a reliable witnesses. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to him, name him Maha Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. The kid's not called Emmanuel, but quick to plunder, swift to spoil. A depressing name, a name of this judgment to come. And before this kid grows up, Assyria sweeps through and judges Israel, 8 verses 6 to 7. And judges Aram, 8 verses 6 to 7. And sweeps over into Judah, 8 verses 7 to 8. Israel is swept away entirely in 722 AD under Shalmaneser and Sargon. And it comes right up to the neck for Judah, 8 verse 8. But no further. Because ultimately the river recedes, Assyria withdraws, and ultimately the empire comes to nothing. 8 verses 9 to 10. Look at verse 10 there. Devise your strategy, Assyria, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Aram and Israel won't last. Assyria won't last. Judah will come to the brink, but God will preserve his people, his Emmanuel, through it all. In this way, both Isaiah's children, not only Mahal Shalal Hashbaz, but another one we meet back in chapter 2 as well, chapter 7, verse 3 as well, Shear Jashub, both Isaiah's children are signs of what's to come. In fact, all of Isaiah's disciples are signs of what's to come. 8 verse 18, here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. God's timetable is long. God's timetable is mysterious. But God has plans and he has purposes. And in the end, it is best to trust God above any other king or scheme or purpose. So, as Isaiah says to Judah, so I say to you, don't be like Ahaz. Listen to the Lord. Listen to Isaiah. Trust God. Be his faithful people in the midst of dread and trouble. 8 verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand upon me. And we'll finish with this. Warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, don't call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he'll be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble and be broken. They'll be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony. Seal it among the law among my disciples. I'll wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him. Trust in the Lord. In the midst of fears of pandemics and economic uncertainties and passing your subjects and finding someone to love and the guilt that you carry with you and the worries for the future of our planet. Work hard at your studies and be sensible with washing your hands, won't you? And let's play our part in the political process and let's look after this planet. And yet as we do those things, it's not the panicked despair of that's all we've got. As we do those things, and we should do those things, we also know that actually whatever God's future has, the most important things are sure with him. Trust him. Hope in him. Be those who bind up that testimony and make it yours. Because God is with his people, Emmanuel. And in Jesus he came, the ultimate child, who we looked at Citywide Gathering 9, verse 6 and following. That great child was born. That great Virgin Mary was with child and gave birth to the great Son, Emmanuel, Jesus. It's a good thing. Trust there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring our fears and our worries, our guilts and our anxieties to you. We bring them to you. We cast our worries upon you and our fears upon you. You are the one we hold as holy. You're the one we fear above all. And we need not fear you with terror, because when we come to you, we find that you forgive us, that you accept us, that you love us. Keep us not stumbling over you and your Saviour Jesus, but trusting and holding close to him. Give us that strong hope, as well as the wisdom to know how to live in obedience to him in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Feel free to grab a shot.